Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth again, Ruth chapter 3. We're moving quickly through this little book, this little narrative. It's a brief survey, if you will, as we're moving through it almost chapter by chapter here. At this point, we come to chapter 3, and it really is the climax of the love story that's recorded here. Not only the love story of Ruth and Boaz, but as remember, there is both a micro and a macro picture here. The micro is that we're looking in on Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and we're seeing this budding romance between Boaz and Ruth. But on a macro level, what we're really seeing is the love relationship of God with His people. We see on a micro level the redemption of Ruth through Boaz. On the macro level, we see the redemption of God's people through Christ Jesus. It is the love story of God redeeming His people. Now, as we started the book, the first chapter starts with some very ominous and grim background to the story, the settings of a dark cloud, a storm that seems to be hanging over particularly Naomi, but also Ruth at the very beginning of the story. You remember Elimelech and Naomi failed to trust in the provision of God, failed to heed the warnings that the difficulties that they were facing were warnings from God, meant as kindness from God to direct them to turn back to God. But instead of doing that, they turned away from God and they ran to the land of Moab. In Moab, they thought they would find happiness and plenty. They thought they would find a good place to raise their family and have grandchildren and continue on. But it was not long after their arrival that Elimelech died. Shortly after his death, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, remember they were likely young men of weak constitution physically, but Mahlon and Chilion then fell further into sin. They did the natural thing living in a foreign land, and they married foreign women, Moabite women. The children of Israel were forbidden from marrying foreign wives, not because of race, but because of religion. I think it's important to note that, and it's going to come out later in the story as well. But it's important for us to understand the reason they were forbid from marrying foreign wives, because if they married a foreign wife, she would bring with her her false and foreign gods, thus polluting the nation of Israel, causing them to have mixed emotions and commit spiritual infidelity. It would pollute the gospel. So they were forbid from marrying foreign women. Well, somewhere after Mahlon and Chilion had taken their wives, somewhere in this 10-year window, these two sickly sons die and they are buried with their father. At this point, Naomi has come to her lowest point. She's a barren widow living in a foreign land among foreign people, and there is no help for her. And as far as she can see, there is no hope. Just at her lowest point, though, she hears a whisper of hope. She hears word that the Lord had visited His people and He had given them food. He had given them bread. We talked about the picture there of God coming to Bethlehem and giving bread to His people, and a picture that one day God would again visit Bethlehem and give them the bread of life, give all of us the bread of life through Christ Jesus. But as she's hearing the whispers and the echoes that God has visited His people and given them bread, what this means is that the famine is over. The famine that had ravaged the land was now over, and perhaps if she repented and went back, then she too would find relief from the famine that she now endured. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law set out on the road to Bethlehem. Before they got very far in the journey, though, Naomi stops and she calls her daughters to her and demands that they count the cost of what they're doing. You're traveling with me, you're leaving all of your family behind, and you're headed to a land that you don't know. And I can't tell you what we're going to find when we get there, whether they're going to welcome us or not. I don't know. But you need to consider the cost. You're leaving everything behind to follow after the living God. Is that what you're willing to do? She urges them to return to their families if they are not willing to risk all and go to Israel with the living God. Orpah, if you recall, returns to Moab. She heeds Naomi's advice. She goes back to her family and was never heard from again. Ruth, however, insists on going with Naomi. And there on the road, we see the conversion of Ruth. We see her compassion and love for Naomi, but overshadowing that, we see her compassion, her love, her desire, her devotion to the living God. She is repenting and turning away from the false gods of Moab and embracing the one living, true God of all creation. This is critical. This is critical because the problem with foreign wives, again, was their foreign beliefs and their false gods. Naomi is, or Ruth rather, is forsaking the false gods and saying, I will hold to the one true God. You know, when we were missionaries in South Africa, one of the things that we learned about the African culture was to be very careful in how you presented the gospel. And maybe I shouldn't just say the African culture, because we actually, I think, struggle with it here in America and don't even realize it. But it was more prevalent in the African culture that if you shared the gospel and said you need to have Jesus as your Savior and worship Jesus, they would readily accept it and say, yes, we'll take Jesus as well. And they would grab him and they would place him on the mantle of their gods and worship him as well. But to truly come to Christ doesn't mean that you take him and add him to everything else. It means that you repent and you put away all false gods. See, it's a little more evident in the African culture where they had multiple gods that they would worship to say, yeah, you've got to push all of them off of the shelf and only Christ is there. Here in our American culture, we don't necessarily worship false gods in that same capacity. But the reality is that we do worship many things, many idols, many things that we put on, and we want to take Christ and add him to. We want to keep hold of our sinful lifestyle and add Christ to it. We want to keep a hold of the things that we have fallen in love with and worship family or friends or possessions and Christ. But you can't do that. When you come to Christ, it's Christ alone. You sweep the mantle clean. You repent. This is what Ruth is doing. This is what is so amazing about this. This is what changes this story, and it changes her from being a foreigner, one who is far off, to being one who is brought near. She repents. She turns to the living God. Chapter 1 is about repentance. That's the overarching theme of it. There's no promises, no guarantees. We're just turning our back on that which is behind and turning towards the living God. Chapter 2 opens with an introduction of Boaz as a worthy man and a member of Elimelech's family. The introduction at the start of the chapter is the way that the writer is alerting us to him to subtly suggest or tell us that, hey, this guy is going to play a part here. Pay attention. He might just be the hero. Well, then as the scene opens, Ruth awakes early in the morning and she chooses to go to work and not to stay home and wallow. Remember, she is a widow and grieving. She is a widow and grieving in a foreign land. She is a widow and grieving in a foreign land with nothing. But rather than wallow in the depths of her despair, she gets up, she gets dressed, and she goes to work. She announces to Naomi that she would like to go into the fields and glean after the barley harvesters, hoping to get enough food to survive. Maybe if she goes, she can find favor with one of the landowners and he'll allow her to follow behind and get enough of a crop to eat. So she chooses to go. And then as the story continues, we find out that by chance, as it happened, she chose the field of Boaz. She works hard. She works hard as she goes and chooses this field. And there she finds favor. So much so that the foreman and the harvesters take notice of her. When Boaz arrives on the scene, his employees are impressed with Ruth's work effort. But it was more than the work effort of Ruth that impressed Boaz. It was her character, because when he came, he had already heard of her. He had already heard of all that she was doing for her mother-in-law. He had already heard of her conversion. And so he treats her kindly. In fact, he goes above and beyond, and he lavishes favor upon her, giving her food and water and protection. He instructs her to continue to glean close behind his workers. When she returns home that night, she is laden down with a bounty of grain that she has gleaned. She is laden with grace and favor. And Naomi sees it. So Ruth comes in with this bounty of grain, of grace. Naomi sees it and says, aha, this is a good thing. Ruth went out in the morning looking for favor. Oh, I hope I can go to a field. Maybe, just maybe I can find favor and get to glean there. Then she found favor. And then she marveled at the favor that she found. Wow, not only are you allowing me to glean here, you're going to just drench me in your kindness and favor. Well, throughout this book, and in particularly in chapter 2, we see the interwoven providence of God. The mixing of human choices with the plan of God to bring about good to His people by revealing His glory. Of all of the barley fields that Ruth could have strolled onto, she chose the field that belonged to Boaz, not having any idea who he was, what he looked like, or where his fields were. As the writer of Ruth, almost tongue-in-cheek, tells us that she happened to choose his field. It is a reminder to us that while the choice was freely hers to make as to what field she went into, it happened by the providence of God. This is the beautiful interweave that goes on of the sovereignty of God, that she was going to go to Boaz's field, and the choice of Ruth to choose Boaz's field. This is that interwoven providence of God that is so magnificent to behold. It should remind us that God is providentially working through all of our decisions, all of our choices, both good and bad. Well, let's look at our text together. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 3, and you can follow along as I read. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do.' She replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and said, let it not be known, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Father, please, we pray that you would lead us through your scriptures, and that we would not be left only looking at this beautiful story, but that, Father, beyond that, we would be looking and marveling at your wonder and goodness and your grace that you lavish on us, and your love that you place on us. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of chapter 1, even after arriving back in Bethlehem, we find Naomi in a bit of depression. She gets back to Bethlehem, and she doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore. Those around her see her, and they say, isn't this Naomi who left so long ago? Look at her. Boy, times, years haven't necessarily been kind to her. She doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore, but rather she wants to be called Mara. Mara means bitter. We find her in this funk and in this depression. But by the end of chapter 2, when Ruth comes home with the bounty and having found favor in the eyes of Boaz, we find Naomi with a glimmer of hope. She hears this report. She remembers Boaz, and she knows that he is a relative. He is a redeemer. And suddenly there is a glimmer of hope in her eyes. Because there might be a way out of this poverty after all. But at the very least, they know that he will deal kindly with them. But no doubt her mind was already racing with some of the possibilities. So when chapter 3 opens, we find that some time has passed between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, they're right in the middle of the barley harvest. And when chapter 3 opens, they're at the end of the barley harvest. It's all been cut down, and now they're going to the threshing floor. They're separating the chaff from the grain so that they can collect and store and use the grain. It is the end of the season. So there is a period of time that has passed. We're not told how long, but obviously there has been a little bit more time for Ruth to go regularly into the fields of Boaz and probably see Boaz on a daily basis. And they have been enjoying his favor. Well, here, when we come into chapter 3, there are segments in this scene. Chapter 3 is a scene, if you will, of a grand play, and there are segments in this. And we're going to see them as we work through it this morning. First takes place in the home of Ruth and Naomi, and it is what I call the mother's plan. Verses 1 to 5 are the mother's plan here. When I was putting this together in my initial outline, I wanted to call it the manipulative plan, because that's what it is. There's a lot of manipulation that goes on in this scene, but I hesitated to do that because I don't want to overshadow the intent of Naomi with her unwise plan. We're going to see that Naomi's plan is very unwise, but I don't want to overshadow her intent, which is good. So I called it the mother's plan. Naomi's plan is to get Ruth married. That's what it is. I want to get you married, Ruth. Here's a nice young man. He's a relative. He's a redeemer. He's good for you. This is her desire. And she's going to get involved. It's good for parents to be involved in helping their children find spouses. In our Western culture, we don't do that much. We've moved so far away from arranged marriages that we've gotten to the point where children, young adults, don't want their parents to have anything to do with their selection of a spouse. And we as parents have gotten to the point where we've backed right off and said, well, it's not my responsibility or my decision. It's theirs. It's their lives and they have to live them. And we've separated it so far to the point that we have excluded the parental role in marriage. I have, in dealing with a number of couples getting married and pre-marriage counseling over the year and walking through it, I've dealt with this on a number of occasions. At one point, I was at a wedding rehearsal, and I was standing there with the father of the bride, and I was going through the very familiar lines as you're standing there with, there he is with his daughter, and I say, who gives this woman to marry this man? And he said, nobody. We're not giving her away. We're keeping her. No, you are giving her away. He said, no, we're not giving her away. And I said, well, then we have a real problem here that we've got to deal with. We finally did get to a solution. But you see, when you come to that point, you are giving your daughter away. That's a significant point in the marriage process, which means you need to know who you're giving your daughter to, which means you've got to have involvement in it. You need to have involvement in it. Young people learn a lot through their teen years and into their early 20s. But as much as they have learned and know, they don't have the wisdom of their parents. They don't have the wisdom of the gray head who has lived many years and watched and learned. Parents, you have a responsibility with your children and who they choose to marry. You have a responsibility in that. Don't neglect it. You can't stand back and say, well, we're not giving her away, and who am I to say whether or not they can get married? It's not my responsibility. It is your responsibility. You are the parents. You are the parents. You have been given the mantle of protection over your children, and particularly for your daughters. That's this whole giving away process in the marriage when the father stands there and says, her mother and I are giving her away. What he's doing is he's saying, I've had this mantle of protection that God has given me for this young lady, and it's been my responsibility to protect her all these years. And this is a significant moment because I'm taking the mantle off and I'm giving it to that man. She is going under his mantle now. He's responsible to protect her. It's a significant moment. You, as parents, have a responsibility to be involved in the process. Choosing a spouse is a massive decision. We need more parental involvement, not less. Also, gone are the understanding of our young people, too, and expecting the input of their parents. So often, we run away from it. We don't want our parents to know who we're dating and who we're not dating. We've also lost the idea that that the young man should come and ask for permission to marry a young woman. I would go a step further. The young man needs to come and ask permission to even court or date. Needs that permission. Because you, as parents, have that authority over them, and they need the input. They need the advice and the counsel. Is this a good thing? Should we be? Should we continue or should we not? Marriage is a big decision. Parental involvement should be there. So young men, if you're thinking about this down the road, make sure you get permission. Ask. Ask for the hand of the young lady. Ask to court her. Ask to get to know her. And then ask to marry her. And if he doesn't ask, then he doesn't get her. Period. Well, that's a little side note. A little bit of a rant, maybe. A little side note here. What I'm encouraged about is Naomi's involved. She wants Ruth to get married. She wants to help find her a spouse. And she is not going to stay out of it. She doesn't want her just marrying anybody. He needs to be a worthy man. So she is going to get involved. And she sees Boaz. And she knows Boaz. And she knows Boaz's character. She's had time to see the two of them interact now. She has no doubt picked up on the budding romance. She has, as a mother can do, stepped back and looked and go, he likes her. She likes him. She can see it. She can see it happening. She knows he's a good guy, that this is a good match. Now, she wants to get involved and help the situation along. Well, so far, so good. Verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?'" It's good. This is a good thing. We're going to get you married. You're going to have rest. You're not going to have to keep going out in that field and laboring. "Shouldn't I seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Remember that guy Boaz that you see every day? He's a relative, isn't he? Isn't he a redeemer? Isn't he a good young man or older man? Well, this is good. I think this is great that Naomi gets involved. But then it's how she gets involved from this point that changes a little bit. She contrives this bizarre plan to bring about their marriage. Verse 2, it says, "See," she's speaking to Ruth, "see, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." Such a bizarre situation here. Naomi is saying, "Listen, here's what I want you to do. Go and get dressed up. Put some good perfume on. Wear your best clothes. And then go see him." Now, some come to this and try to suggest that this is some kind of a cultural thing that we just simply don't understand in our Western culture. But I can't find any evidence of that. I think more likely that this is an assumption. Because what it is we don't like the tension that this creates. This is supposed to be a beautiful story, and this is a story that is depicting the love of Christ and the church, and we need to see that in it. And so when we come into something like this, it creates this ugly tension. And I don't think we like it, so we try to rationalize it away and say, well, maybe this is some cultural thing that we just simply don't understand. We'll just move on from there. Because you have a beautiful young woman who is getting all gussied up in her finest clothes. She's putting makeup and perfume on, and then she's slipping out in the night hours to secretly visit an older man. That's never a good situation. This is not a cultural thing. That's not a good situation. Ruth is a woman with a good reputation. Naomi's instructions are putting that reputation at risk. I think the mother's plan is a good one. I want to get these two together. But the way she's going about it is very manipulative and very dangerous. Because no matter how you spin this, it still leaves this uneasy tension. It's an uneasy tension. I think that's exactly what the author wants us to feel. Because the intent is not to justify our unwise and dangerous decisions, which is exactly what this is. But rather, it's to show us that the providence of God works with both wise and unwise decisions. So the goal is not to sit back and go, well, this is how Naomi did it, so I guess that should be the pattern that we follow. Don't follow this. This is not a good pattern to follow. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that we are to do it. There are many things recorded in the Scriptures that are not wise things to do. This is one of them. But what it does show us is that God is at work when you make good and wise decisions and choices, and when you make unwise decisions and choices. This plan is born out of a good intention. Get Ruth married. Get Ruth married to Boaz, who is a good and worthy man. But it's not a good plan. Now, I also want to mention, though, that I like the enthusiasm of Naomi. I think that part's worth imitating. Her actions are not, but her enthusiasm is. She's not just going to sit around and wait for something to happen. She's going to get up and do. She's going to get up and go. It's much easier to slow down and redirect somebody who is moving and doing than it is to try and get somebody started. It's much easier. I think far too many Christians are more contentious to sit around and go, well, I'm just going to be patient and wait and trust the Lord. And He'll just turn the light on and make that path clear. But until He does, we're just going to wait. That's more dangerous, because then you end up doing nothing and you accomplish nothing. Naomi is at least saying, hey, we're going to do something. Let's do this. It would have been good if somebody had come along and said, Naomi, it's good to get them together. That's not a good way to do it. Let's do it a better way. Let's learn from this. But she's doing. She's not waiting around. She's going to move forward. That's a good thing. Naomi is choosing to get things going, get Ruth married to a good man. Boaz is this worthy man. He is worthy of being married to. But I think this plan that Naomi comes up with reveals some characteristics that still have not changed in her. The same foolish ways of thinking that caused her and Elimelech to leave Bethlehem and move to Moab is showing up again. Here's a difficulty. We don't know how to handle it. We're just going to make a decision to go there and do the exact opposite. Here again, Naomi's going, I got to get these two together. I can't wait forever. Something's got to give. We better take care of it. I'm going to get involved and make it happen now. This is how we're going to do it. I'll make it happen. Because he's either going to fall in love with her and do it, or I'm going to put him in a position where word could get out and he's going to have to marry her. Or I'm going to put him in a position where something happens and then they're going to have to get married. That's the tension that this scene creates. And I think the writer wants us to feel that. There were other options. Why not meet Boaz in the day? Why not invite Boaz over for a meal after the long day's work? Hey, we want to say thank you to you. Come on over to our little shack, and we're going to cook up some grain or whatever we have. There's lots of ways that this could have gone about. Much better ways that Naomi could have arranged a meeting, but this is the one that she chose because she wants to provoke something to happen. She almost forces the hand of Boaz here because she is putting both he and Ruth in a difficult situation that could force them into marriage. The threshing floor was no place for a woman, certainly not at night, certainly not at night when the men were well fed and had drank their fill. To put it bluntly, it was a stupid place for a young woman to be. She was putting herself in an unnecessarily dangerous situation. Ruth does what her mother instructs, but then she goes a step further. Naomi told Ruth to go and uncover his feet and lay down and wait for Boaz to tell her what to do, but Ruth takes it a step further with her midnight proposal. Verse 6, it says, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. Now don't read into this. I don't think this is implying that Boaz was drunk. He's a worthy man. I don't think he dealt with drunkenness. But he was satisfied. He was content. He had had his meal. He had had his glass of wine. And he was now content and merry after the long day's work. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Who? He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That's what she took a step further. Ruth shows remarkable character here. Here's a situation that could clearly send the wrong message. Middle of the night, dressed up well, wearing perfume, slipping in, lying down next to him. It could clearly send the wrong message. But Ruth, in her remarkable character, makes her intentions known. She asks Boaz to spread his wings over her. Now, I know some of the other translations use other words, like the old King James says to spread thy skirt, which I think has led to some confusion for people, thinking that she is making some inappropriate advance. Other translations say covering or cloak or garment. But I think wings conveys the best meaning here, because this is not an inappropriate invitation to fornicate. That's not what Ruth is doing. She's not lying down and saying, hey, you're here, I'm here. Spread your clothes over me. And that's not what she's saying. It's not what she's suggesting. What she is asking is that he takes her under his protection. In fact, she's using the same language that he used in chapter 2 when speaking about her conversion. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, it says, this is Boaz speaking. He says, the Lord repay you to Ruth for what you have done, and the full reward given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, same idea, same wording, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Her request is an expression of her love for him. She is saying, Boaz, would you take me under your wing? It is a marriage proposal. Boaz, would you take me under your mantle? Boaz, would you take me under your household? Boaz, would you marry me? How do we know this for sure? I think we find it in verse 10 in Boaz's response. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is pleased by her proposal. There's a welcome relief with this. He finds out it's Ruth. She's not there to make inappropriate advances, but rather she's asking if he would redeem her, if he would marry her. Well, he is pleased by it. He sees it as an expression of her love, because she could have gone after one of the young men. By the way, Ruth was probably in her mid-20s. She probably would have been married somewhere in her mid to late teens, and now it's been anywhere upwards of 10 years, so she's probably in her mid-20s or so, 25, 27, somewhere in that range. Boaz, however, is probably much older. He continually calls her daughter, daughter, daughter. He also talks about the young men that she could have. He is probably in his 50s. Probably assuming that she would be more interested in one of the young men. She could have gone after the young men. No doubt they would have been strong and rugged, but she didn't. She fixed her love on the one who displayed kindness to her. She didn't regard his old age, his perhaps less than flattering physique. She took regard to his kindness. Now in her proposal, she has called him her redeemer. This is a reference to the Levirate law of kinsman redeemer, and we find that in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. The purpose was to continue the name on. So if a young man died, his brother was to take her as his wife. This is the law of the Levirate. It's the role that he was to do and to fulfill. She wasn't to go outside of the family to be married, but she was to continue to stay in. Now, Boaz was not the brother of Mahlon or Chilion, but he was a relative. And it doesn't seem that he had to take up this role of redeemer. Because he was not a brother, he didn't have to take it up, but he could. He could. As a near relative, he has the opportunity to. This would mean that he would buy up all the land and the property of Elimelech and restore it. It would also mean that he would marry the young Moabite widow in the process. this is the proposal that Ruth is making. Would you take me? Would you take my mother-in-law? Would you redeem and buy back everything that was lost? Would you marry me? That's the proposal that she is making. Now, Boaz could have responded in any number of ways. He could have exposed her and accused her of promiscuity. He could have taken advantage of her if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He responds in an honorable way because he is the man of principle. He's a man of principle. We've already seen his love expressed in verse 10. In fact, he has been expressing his love right along. His kindness to her from the very beginning was intended to display his love for her. His favor was obvious to all. Naomi saw it. I'm certain his employees saw it. The character of Boaz is on display in these verses. Verse 11, it says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And there he highlights her character. "You are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came, or let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Not only does Boaz not take advantage of her, but he seeks to protect her and to protect her honor. He understands that she's a worthy woman. She has a good reputation. She has honor. Boaz has an opportunity here to take advantage of her. But he doesn't. He doesn't just not take advantage of her. He actually goes a step farther to guard and to protect her honor and to protect her name. Oh, that we would train our young men to protect the honor of young women, to guard them even from the appearance of evil, even when they don't seem to guard themselves. This continually comes up more and more in the media today when young women are putting themselves in positions where they ought not be and young men are not seeking to protect and guard their honor. Boaz is a man of principle. He chooses to guard her and to guard her honor. To protect not only her, but to protect her reputation and her name. Today we are raising a generation of young men who would not see this as a place for them to guard and protect her, but rather as an opportunity for carnality. But not Boaz. Boaz protects her, even from herself, even from the foolish plan of her mother-in-law. Why don't we name more of our sons Boaz? I don't understand it. We name them, a lot of them, David, and I understand David was a man after God's own heart, but, man, David did a lot of stuff that was awful. Boaz is an honorable man. He doesn't want word to travel about that she came to the threshing floor. Even though nothing happened, the mere possibility of her being there could set tongues a-wagging and ruin her reputation. He was not only concerned with evil, but the appearance of evil. So he sends her away. You know, this is another situation, too, that is potentially dangerous. You have her coming to him in the middle of the night. She is expressing her love to him. He is receiving and expressing his love back to her. This is a very dangerous moment, even for a couple who has the best of intentions to do what is right, to be honorable, because she has just expressed her love. He has just expressed his love. They have just made a commitment to one another. They're gonna get married. There they are, together, in the darkness, overflowing with emotion and love. It's a dangerous place. That's why I always warn couples not to have long engagements. Be on guard. Be very careful. Don't have a long engagement. And even when you do, be more guarded the closer you get to the wedding. But he is concerned not only with evil, but the appearance of evil. So he sends her away before the sun rises, before anyone can see who is who. And then he puts the kibosh on anyone speaking about her presence there. I don't want anybody to know that a woman came to the threshing floor. No doubt some of the other men had been alerted to her presence. If not knowing who it was, they just were aware that there was a woman that had come. Perhaps it was the conversation. Perhaps it was the sweet aroma of her perfume. But guys tend to know when a well-dressed woman walks into the workplace, especially when all you smell is sweat, and suddenly there is sweet perfume. So Boaz instructs all that nobody is to know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz is willing to marry Ruth. In fact, he wants to marry her. There is a problem, though. There's another relative who's closer. A relative who has first right of refusal, if you will. So Boaz says, I will go to him in the morning and I'll address the issue. And if he wants to marry you, if he wants to redeem you, then that's good. And it's the right thing for him to do. You can almost hear this tone in his voice as he says it. If he wants to do it, it's a good thing. We'll let him do it. But if he refuses, then I promise you, as the Lord lives, he says, I will redeem you. To put it in our modern vernacular, he says, if he didn't want to do it, then I swear to God, I will do it. I will redeem you. It's a strong expression of his love for her. But just in case it's not convincing enough, he wants to express his intentions to Naomi as well, to make sure that she is aware. He wants Ruth to know for certain that there is a tangible expression of his love. And so what does he do? He gives her the means of promise. Verse 15, it says, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and he put it on her. She went away into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it fare, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me. And he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for this man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. In other words, what Boaz is doing here is he's saying, just so you know I'm serious, just so you know I really mean it, that this isn't going to change in the morning. He fills her cloak with 6 measures of grain. I don't know how much that is. I don't really think it matters. Seems like it was a lot. But it's not about how much it is. It's about that he gave it to her. It's kind of like an engagement ring today. Young man gives the young lady a diamond engagement ring. And everybody wants to see the engagement ring. And yes, some are bigger and sparkle more and some are smaller. It's not really about the size of the engagement ring. It's the fact that she has a ring. She has a ring. Now, I get the impression that the 6 measures is a substantial amount. But what it matters most is that it's evidence, it's proof, it's the promise, it's the means given of the promise to come. A sign of his intention and commitment. Let me display my intent to care for you by caring for you now. This is the climax of the story. This is the pinnacle. We have gotten right to the top. We've gone from the depths of despair with no hope to a glimmer of hope, to a budding romance, to the promise to provide. She's gone from destitute and hopeless to provided for and loved. The subtlety of love has now been revealed and it is welcome. Just one more hiccup to get over. One more issue to deal with. the other guy. Because that other guy has priority. We'll look at that in chapter 4. We'll look at that next week as it comes. The love story of Ruth and Boaz is intended to show us the love story of God and His people. The redemption of Ruth by Boaz is a picture of the redemption of man by God. The love and favor displayed by Boaz is a picture of the love and favor of God for His people. There is a kindness of Boaz that's on display, and it is intended to cause Ruth to fall in love with him. That's what he was doing all of this time. Right from the very beginning when he met her, he is displaying kindness to her. And I think the hope, as he is just genuinely pouring his grace and favor on her, in the back of his mind, he's hoping that it might woo her. So too, the kindness of God is intended to cause us to fall in love with Him. That's what Paul said in Romans 2:4, that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. It's meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to draw you away from the false gods and false beliefs, away from your sin and to Him. That's why He's kind. That's why He lavishes His grace on you. It's meant to cause you to fall in love with Him. There is grace and favor that falls on you every day. Do not reject the kindness of God. Do not turn your back on His favor. Rather, repent. Fall down before Him. Confess your love for Him and Him alone. It is a love confession like the one that Ruth has made. A confession that forsakes all others and asks to be placed under His wings, under His protection, in His house. That's what Ruth is doing. She's saying, I don't care about any of the young men around. I want to be in your house. I want to be under your protection alone. This is what true repentance is. True confession. Forsaking all others. And asking to be placed under the wings of the living God. But don't make the request lightly. For this is a forsaking of all others kind of request. That's part of the marriage vows also, that you forsake all others. When you come to Christ, don't buy into a cheap grace. Don't buy into an idea that you can just say a prayer, have your ticket in heaven punched, and not worry about anything else in life. You can go on and continue to love the world and the things of the world, and still get into heaven. That's not what salvation is. Coming to Christ is a confession of love to Him and dependence on Him. Ruth had nobody else. When you come to Christ, you're saying, God, I don't have anything else, and I'll leave it all behind. I don't want the world. I don't want the things of the world. Let them grow strangely dim, as the hymn writer said. I want my eyes fixed on You, You alone. I am forsaking all others that I may embrace God and God alone. Forsaking the world, forsaking family, forsaking friends, forsaking gods, forsaking possessions, and holding fast to God and God alone. That's the love that we see here. Here's the other beauty of it. Just as Ruth came and asked Boaz. Boaz says, yeah, I want to do that. I want to do that. When you come and you say, God, I don't forsake it all. And I want to embrace You. I want to be under Your protection, under Your house, part of Your family. The Father says, welcome. I've been calling you. Come in and find rest. Come in under the shelter of My wings. Come and feast at My table. Buy milk and bread and wine and the richest of all things and all blessings. And you don't have to buy it with any money. You just come. I pour it all on you. I lavish it on you. So come. Come to Christ. He is the Redeemer. Father, thank you for our time this morning and your word. And I thank you again for the book of Ruth and what we see in this chapter and what we learn of your great and matchless love. Help us, Father, to fall deeper and deeper in love with you and to forsake all other things and hold fast to you alone, to see that you are the song of our hearts, the satisfaction and joy of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.